Ephesians, we are coming, albeit slowly, to the end of almost 2 years of intermittent expositions in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We read in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And as we read, I would like you to be thinking about this question. What is the church of Jesus Christ for? So as we read these verses, be asking yourself, and as we continue through the service, what is the church of Jesus Christ for? Or in other words, on the bulletin, what did Jesus come to do? Paul has been writing to this church. Ephesus was the second or possibly third great city in the Roman Empire. It was a cosmopolitan city. He had gone there, as we read in Acts 19, and the Lord had raised up a gospel church in Ephesus from all strata of society. And Paul is writing to them, and he's writing to encourage them, to strengthen them, to challenge them, and to remind them of who they are in Jesus Christ. So he writes in verse 5, slaves. He's spoken directly to wives, to fathers and husbands, and to children. And now he writes, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, then please follow with me as we consider these verses in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. You'll find on page 1177 in the church Bibles. Verse 5 begins, slaves. Slaves. The ancient world was full of slaves. It's been calculated that at the time Paul wrote this letter, round about AD 60 or so, there were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. 60 million slaves. Slavery is vile. It's degrading. It's inhuman. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul lumps enslavers, men who stole, captured, bought and sold fellow human beings. He lumps them together with the sexually immoral, liars, murderers, the unholy and the profane. He says people who do things like that, who enslave people, act contrary to sound doctrine of the glory of the blessed God. That's what the Bible thinks about slavery. It's vile, it's inhuman, it's degrading. Exodus 21 says, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. That's what the Bible thinks about slavery. It's an indefensible evil. Men and women, whatever their background, culture, color, economic status, whoever they are, wherever they are from, they are made in the image and likeness of God. They bear the stamp of the divine upon them. Handle with care. And it's no surprise then that Christians were at the forefront of the movement to abolish slavery, in Britain in particular, towards the latter decades of the 18th century. William Wilberforce, you'll know about. To treat men and women as commodities to be bought and sold for personal profit and convenience is not only a crime against humanity, it's blasphemy against God and deserving of the severest punishment. Now, why then in the New Testament do we never read about any attempt to abolish slavery? Does that really mean there's another current underlying what I've just been saying, that actually it's not that bad? It's something that you need to bear with and tolerate. Because wherever you read the New Testament, either in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ or in the life of the Apostle Paul, there is never any attempt to whip up feelings against slavery. And slavery was everywhere. 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. But far from being indifferent to slavery, both the Lord Jesus Christ and his servant, the Apostle Paul, speak in ways that show how utterly vile and indefensibly wicked slavery actually is. But why was there no public rallying? Would this not have been a cause célèbre? Couldn't Jesus have led some moral crusade against slavery? Couldn't Paul, wherever he went in the great heartlands of the Roman Empire, preached against slavery and whipped up revolts? There were revolts against slavery. Spartacus, the great Spartacus revolt. Maybe you've seen the movie I Am Spartacus. There were revolts against slavery, but not in the Bible. Why is that? Well, I think there's a basic reason, and I'll speak more about it as we go on, but let me simply mention it right at the outset. The primary concern of the Lord Jesus Christ, the primary concern of the Apostle Paul, was not the abolition of slavery. It was the reconciliation of judgment-deserving, hell-bound sinners to God. And that priority that you see in Paul, he didn't just dream it up, he got it from Jesus Christ himself. Remember Jesus' words in Mark chapter 8, what does it profit a man, a woman, to gain the whole world but lose their soul? What does it profit someone to gain freedom from slavery? But then at the end of their life, to enter eternity lost, without hope, and without God. For a slave to gain his freedom and then die unreconciled to God, lost, without hope, and without God, would have been for our Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul an unmitigated tragedy. Here we find slaves in the Christian church. They belong. They're not second-class citizens. It's very clear from what Paul is writing that they don't sit in another part of the church. They belong. He addresses them directly. And he addresses the masters who own them. Through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, some slaves, bond servants, if you like, had been converted and added to the church. They belonged, as we saw, if you can remember, way back in chapter 2 at verse 19, they belonged as fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And now Paul specifically addresses them. And you could imagine, perhaps, try and imagine, it's not easy for us living so far at a distance, but try and imagine you're in this little congregation somewhere in Ephesus. This letter comes from Paul, and he's addressed the church as a whole. He's addressed husbands, he's addressed wives, he's addressed children, and now slaves. What is he going to say to slaves? Rise up. Overthrow the tyranny of your masters. Declare your freedom because you are free in the sight of God. He says, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. The first thing to understand is that all believers in Jesus Christ have the same fundamental identity. And you see that throughout this passage. The fundamental identity of these slaves and their masters was, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 1, they were in Christ. They were in Christ. That was their identity. Their primary, fundamental, foundational, default identity was not that they were slaves, but that they were in Christ, united to Jesus Christ, fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. God was their Father, not in a secondary sense, but in a primary sense. Their fundamental identity was found in their relationship to Jesus Christ and not their relationship to their earthly masters. Notice what Paul says to them here. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, literally in Greek, that is, as the bondservants of Christ. You see what he's saying to these men and women? He's not denying that they're slaves. That's a reality, a fact he couldn't ignore and couldn't deny. But he's saying to them, do you know who you really are? You are bondservants, slaves to Jesus Christ. That's who you are. That's the reality that is to shape your identity. Remember to whom you owe your first allegiance. Which is why he goes on to say, obey your masters not only to win their favor when their eye is upon you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. What is he saying? He's saying, live out your lives in this inhuman condition of slavery to please God and not men. That's the first calling that every Christian has. Whether we're slaves or free, our first calling in life is to live our lives before God's face, to please Him, to honor Him, to serve Him. Remember to whom you owe your first allegiance. Now, what Paul writes here has a transgenerational application. Probably no one here this evening is a slave, at least in the social sense that slaves in the church in Ephesus were. Hands up if you're a slave. You might say, oh, if you knew my boss, you might cut me a bit of slack. But none of us are slaves. But the same principle that was to shape the relationship of the slaves with their earthly masters is to shape and style the relationships Christians are to have with those whom we serve in our daily employment. Christians are to be noted for being respectful and diligent workers, and not only when we're being watched. Every Christian is to live coram deo before the face of God. Our first concern in work, as in all of life, is not to please the boss, but to please and honor the Master, the Savior who bought us and made us His own. Because when you come to Jesus Christ, you come into servitude. You become a slave. You become a slave to the best of all masters. You become a slave to the master who laid down his life to rescue you from a lost eternity. You become a bond servant to the one who loved you and who gave himself for you. Paul is not seeking to dismantle the social distinctions that were embedded in Roman society. There may have been a sensible reason for that as well. Think of the anarchy and chaos that would have happened if 60 million slaves rose up in revolt. Slavery is vile. It's indefensible. But Paul and the Savior, more importantly, may well have thought beyond the freedom of slaves to the very fabric, the social fabric of society. What Paul is doing here, I think, is what he's been doing throughout his letter. He's been saying to all the Christians in their different social positions in society, the gospel is to be credible to a watching world. The world is looking at the church, this little church. How is the church to be credible? Your lives are to speak the gospel. And so husbands have to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Wives are to obey their husbands as the church obeys Christ. Children are to obey their parents because this is pleasing to the Lord and so on. The church in its diversity is to be a picture to the world of the transforming power of the gospel. And the gospel comes first. I'm going to qualify this later, but I want to say it starkly now. The gospel comes first, not to free men and women from slavery, not to give people a higher income. The gospel comes to save you from hell and see you safely to heaven. The good news of Jesus Christ comes to make you a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. It comes to rescue you from the ultimate slavery of sin and Satan and give you a living hope. And Paul underlines the power of the gospel here as you read through these verses. Look, for example, what he says in verse 8. He says to these slaves, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. Now, what is he saying there? He's saying all believers are treated identically by the Lord, whatever their social status. God is colorblind, if I could put it like that. He's economic blind. It doesn't matter to God whether someone is rich or poor, black or white, slave or free. What matters principally to God is this. Are you mine or are you not? Are you lost or are you found? Are you saved or are you heading for a ruined eternity? And so Paul says to these slaves, serve wholeheartedly because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do. He's saying to them, live in the light of eternity. One day God's going to right every wrong. And he will reward, he will bless those who have sought to live before him and for him. God is no man's debtor. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant, a slave, or a free. In other words, there's not a law for the slave and a law for the free. God acts impartially in the bestowal of his gracious blessings. Look at verse 9 when he says, "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way, that is, with respect and dignity. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there's no favoritism with him." No favoritism. You're not any better than your slave. You may think you are, but you're a poor, deluded fool if you do. You're no better than him. God doesn't have favorites. And so God is, through Paul, is saying to these slaves, live before God, live to honor him, live in the light of eternity, knowing that one day God will honor you for your desire to honor him. I think when I read these verses, Paul is actually saying essentially one thing. You believers in Ephesus, in Smithton, Culloden Free Church, or wherever you're from, you need to live in the light of eternity. This life is swift, it's passing, it's evanescent, it's here today and it's gone tomorrow. Live in the light of eternity. Ask yourself every day, how will it be with me when I breathe my last breath? Will I hear those blessed words, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, into the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world," Matthew 25. Or will I hear those other words, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? It must have been at times intolerable for Christian slaves to behave towards their earthly masters as God had commanded. I can't imagine what it must have been like. I can't even remotely imagine it or conceive it. What it must have been like to be a possession of someone, to be at their beck and call, and then to come to faith in Jesus Christ and to hear God saying, "Now, I want you to obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, with sincerity of heart, not to win their approval, but to please me." It wouldn't always have been easy. They wouldn't all have had Christian masters. So I've said the big thing. Now, this leaves us with a big question. But is the gospel of Jesus Christ not concerned about the social evils that twist and scar and dehumanize society? Are we to say, well, that's just the way it is? If you're born into it, that's the way God intended it to be. We know that we live in a world scarred by sin. Slavery is a fruit of sin. When God created all things, we read at the end of Genesis 1, he saw that it was very good. Slavery was something that developed in the wake of a society and of societies that had walked out on God. And when you walk out on God, anything goes. So is the gospel not really concerned about the way slavery had developed, the way people are treated, the way women are abused and children are abused and babies are aborted? And is the church really not concerned about all of that? The gospel of Jesus Christ is the one reality in this world that confronts the selfishness, racism, sexism, abuse, violence, and greed that disfigures the whole of human civilization. It's the one reality that does that. Because, why? Because the gospel of Jesus Christ points into the heart and says the problem is not societal. It's not environmental. It's not political. It's not economic. It's personal and individual. You are the problem. You are the reason why the world is the way it is. That's why you need to be born again. You need God to come and invade your life and take away the heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. You need God to come by His Spirit and make you new from the inside out. That's why where the gospel takes root, tellingly in a society, everything changes. You see this in times of revival. You read, perhaps, maybe you do read about times of revival. 1906, in South Wales, there was a great movement of the Spirit of God. And public houses had to close their doors. Drunkenness was endemic. Now you couldn't find drunkenness. Why? Because the gospel had come. And people were being changed. Wives were being treated with dignity. Children were being raised with dignity and courtesy. And when the gospel comes, evils like racism and sexism and selfishness and abuse, aye, and slavery as well, are profoundly undermined, tellingly. Not just with legislation. I travel widely in the USA. I was the only boy in my high school in Glasgow to study American history. I remember reading about the Civil War, and thinking, slavery is ugly, it's vile, it's inhuman, it's degrading, it's an abuse against humanity, it's blasphemy against God. I wonder, after 150 years plus, if anything's really changed in America with a civil war. Yes, you say, well, there's been legislation, thanks be to God for it, civil rights legislation, thankful for that. These awful, vile Jim Crow laws. Then you travel widely and you think, but has anything really changed? Has anything really changed? I just wonder if it has. Because where the heart doesn't change, you can have all the legislation in the world. And that's why the power of the gospel came to this ancient world and began to transform it from the inside out. Not by starting societies for moral improvement or leading a revolution against slavery, but realizing that if the heart does not change, nothing ultimately changes. And that's why Paul says to masters, treat your slaves in the same way, with dignity and respect. And when you start doing that, you're undermining the whole fabric of slavery. You're saying, you're just like me. We're brothers. We're sisters. Don't threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. You've got one master. And you better treat his servants well. Because if you don't, you'll get it from him. This section in Paul's letter highlights the counter-cultural character of the Christian faith. The fundamental concern of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not to give men and women blessings that will die with them at death. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Now let me say, as I try to come to a close, this in no sense means the gospel's got nothing to say about the sins that scar the societies of this world. The gospel comes to make us new creations, to recenter our lives in God, the Creator and the Redeemer. It comes to show us the vanity of passing things and the attractiveness of eternal things. It comes to persuade us that our greatest need in life is to be right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. If I had a minute to live and I met someone who was a slave, I would say to him, Did you know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Someone might say, but Ian, he's a slave. I'll say, yes. And so was I, in a different sense, but in a deeper sense. But his greatest need is to hear from me before I pass from this life. His greatest need is to know what his greatest need is. And that is not to be freed from his servitude, but to be reconciled to God and enter glory, a saved, forgiven sinner. According to the New Testament, the book of James, true religion involves caring for widows and orphans in their affliction. To profess the Christian gospel and to ignore or be indifferent to the needs of fellow Christians or fellow human beings places a huge question mark over our Christian profession. But what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? I believe Christians should be involved in politics, in economics and social issues. I believe Christians should be to the fore in seeking to ameliorate the evils that so blight our society. Christians should be speaking up for those who can't speak up for themselves, for the unborn, for often women and children. But the great business of the Church of Jesus Christ is not to lead moral crusades. The great business of the Church of Jesus Christ is to hold out a Savior to a dying world. That might seem to some that we're too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. The truth actually is, the more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly use you're going to be. Our Lord Jesus Christ did not lead a moral movement. He proclaimed himself as the Savior of the world. And into an empire with 60 million slaves, Paul's message was not, slavery is evil, rise up. His message was, God in his mercy has come to us in his Son Jesus Christ. And he comes to change us from the inside out and fit us for his fellowship and his presence. The great energy of the church can be so easily deflected as it was in the early decades of the 20th century. Because when you begin to drift from the gospel, do you know what you do? You pour all your energies into social movements. But when the gospel grips the church, its chief energies are given to the making known of the only Savior of sinners. Slaves. Folks thought, slaves? You got slaves in your church? Absolutely. You welcome people like that among you? Why do you do that? Number one, because God made them and they have the stamp of divinity upon them. And number two, because the Son of God loved them and came into the world to save them. Let us pray.